Let's begin with prayer. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us this evening as we gather to look at Lord's Day 23 from the Heidelberg Catechism and the Word of God, various verses from Holy Scripture. We pray that you would grant to us understanding and wisdom and grace. And please forgive our sins as we study this issue of righteousness and justification in your sight through Christ our Savior. It's in His name we pray. Amen. This is Romans chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 19 through 26. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Okay, we're talking about questions 59, 60, and 61. Question 59 asks, what does it profit you now that you believe all this? The answer is that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir to eternal life. Question 60, how are you righteous before God? Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, though my conscience accuse me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never had nor committed any sin, and myself had accomplished all the obedience which Christ has rendered for me, if only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. In question 61, why do you say that you are righteous only by faith? Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and I can receive the same and make it my own in no other way than by faith only. Okay, so what we're talking about, we're talking about justification, essentially. We've come to the end of our look at the Apostles' Creed, and so question 59 is a bridge from the Apostles' Creed to what's all this mean? How does this affect you? In other words, what difference does it make to you? And then we're going to go from there and see the application of this. And so the application that's being made right here is that the things that are taught in the Apostles' Creed have to do with the way in which God justifies the sinner. And so we are looking at how we are righteous in the sight of God. Is it by our own righteousness, our own good works, or is it by something that is exterior to us? And so that's basically what the issue is all about. Now, Williamson doesn't deal with it in his commentary, but Van der Groei does. He mentions that there are basically two views of righteousness that we find among those who claim Christianity. On the one hand, the Roman Catholic Church and Arminianism and Pelagianism and many, many others, Anabaptism, some Anabaptists held to this view. The idea there is that God infuses into us righteousness. And then on the basis of having infused into us a righteousness, then God looks at that righteousness that is in us because He put it inside of us, and He declares us to be righteous based on a righteousness that belongs to us because it's been infused in us. And basically what this view does is it reverses sanctification and justification. You've got an infused righteousness. Well, the idea is, let me mention the form of faith first. Reformed faith, biblical faith, talks about imputed righteousness, where God declares us righteous. That righteousness is not ours, it is the righteousness of Christ, but it becomes ours through faith. This is a righteousness that is poured into us in infused righteousness, and therefore the Roman Catholics say that because that person is of himself righteous, therefore God declares, deals with him as righteous. Now, what they're doing is they're reversing sanctification and justification. In the biblical view, we believe that we are declared just or righteous in the sight of God by the righteousness of Christ. And then as a result of that, because of the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we begin to be sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And so that would be the point at which the Holy Spirit Himself is working in us to produce our own righteousness in us, but we still never stand before God based on our own righteousness within. So sanctification comes after justification biblically. The Roman Catholic view reverses it because basically you are righteous in yourself, and like you are supposedly in sanctification. It's like the Holy Spirit's already done His complete work on you, and now you have to live by that righteousness all of your life, and if you make it to the end, then there is a final declaration of justification, and you actually are saved. And so they've got it backwards. And that's that the major difference between these two systems there. So you got the biblical Reformed faith on one hand, and you got everybody else on the other hand, and really at the root they reverse sanctification and justification, and deal with man's own innate righteousness that they think is somehow or other acceptable to God, and it's not. Now, yes, sir. So there are some groups within this that would claim a perfect sanctification. Now, the Roman Catholic Church doesn't, but they do talk about an infused righteousness, and they will tell you, the Roman Catholic Church is on record as saying that they believe that our view of imputed righteousness is a legal fiction, as they put it. In other words, they say God doesn't do that. This is you're making it up. The only way God can deal with a person is by His own righteousness. And the what they miss is that everywhere in Scripture that God is talking about, or David, for example, in the Psalms is talking about righteousness or any of those types of things, or he who does them shall live by them, talking about the law. The whole point of that is to point out to us that we don't live by it. We are condemned by it, and therefore we need someone who has done that. And so the one who has kept the law is Jesus Christ, and it is His righteousness that we need. And so that's the point that we're trying to make. They ignore it, and they focus on it being my own personal righteousness that gives me a right standing before God. Now, the danger here is there's some people in the Federal Vision camp that have gone in this direction too. There's some people that deny imputed righteousness of Christ. They talk about His shed blood, but they deny double imputation. And so what they'll say is His shed blood cleanses us from sin, but now we have to be righteous ourselves. That's putting yourself in an Arminian camp and a Roman Catholic camp, and it's totally wrong. Okay. Scratching your head. Got it?
No.
Okay. All right. All right. Now, before we get to the actual questions and answers in the book, I want to continue with the whole idea. So what we're looking at here in imputed righteousness is a judicial declaration of God. And so Van der Groei spends a lot of time in the middle of this chapter talking about this holy law court, and what there are four parties involved in the law court. There is the judge, the defendant, the prosecutor and or accusers, and the advocate for the defense. So let's fill in the blanks. Who are these folks? Who is the judge? Okay, God, and specifically God the Father in this particular instance. So God the Father is the judge. The defendant here is who? Yeah, right. Okay, she's the sinner. So it's basically what we're looking at here is it's just us, but let's the elect. We're talking about the elect of God, because no one who is reprobate has the advocate. He stands before God. He's accused, but he does not have the advocate defending him. Okay. All right. So who's the advocate?
Christ.
Christ. Okay. So now we get to the prosecutor and the accusers.
Satan.
Satan is, there you go. That's one. What else? Who else? Okay, there we go. Conscience. What else?
Everybody around us.
What?
Everyone around us.
Okay. All right. Conscience.
The law.
The law. There we go. Well, yeah, our own sins. Our sins stand against us as well. Let's see what else he says. Hang on just a minute. He had several things here. Okay, sin and the law, the truth and justice of God the judge. So in one sense, you've got God himself accusing us. Because his holiness, his justice demands a verdict. Satan, of course, is the main prosecutor against us. And the only advocate that we have and the only advocate that we need is Jesus Christ. So when we think about it in these terms, basically this is the situation that we find ourselves in where we are called before the bar of God's justice. Everything condemns us. Everything condemns us. Satan condemns us. We condemn ourselves. God condemns us as far as his holiness and his law. Our own conscience condemns us. We have no standing at all in ourselves. But Christ is the one who pleads his righteousness in our place. And so he pleads that he has taken our sin and that he has imputed us his righteousness. And therefore, this is our condition on our own, but because of Christ, we are set free. And so the connection, the only connection here between Christ and his perfect righteousness and holiness and us is the gift of faith. And this is the way that we come into contact with what Christ has provided for us. And so Van der Groei correctly points out that up until the moment that one of the elect of God exercises faith in Jesus Christ, he is no different from a reprobate in terms of his character and nature and desires and everything else. Because he is elect, there's a point at which the Holy Spirit regenerates him, gives him the gift of faith, he exercises that in Christ, and then all of this takes place and he is declared not guilty, but righteous in the sight of God. Okay. All right. It is a... Being Reformed Christians, this is not hard for us, but you would be surprised how hard this is for evangelicals who don't think in these categories, who don't think in these terms. Lydia is taking some theology classes from time to time, and there are seminary students in the classes that have never heard these things before and struggle with them and don't understand them and really and she's thinking, well, you know, we were this big, we were taught this stuff when we we were little ones. This is not hard stuff, but if you grow up with it, it makes a difference, I'm sure. Okay. Pardon me.
Baptists do not get that deep anyway.
Normally they don't, and one of the reasons that most Baptists don't is because most Baptists today do not know that they have a creed. and they don't believe in creeds, and therefore they do not have a systematic teaching of Scripture. What most Baptists, at least what I grew up with, was the good that I got from good Sunday school teachers and godly. We had godly men. I still remember when I was in either the third or fourth grade, this grandfather who taught the Psalms to us when we were third, fourth grade boys. And I still remember some of those Psalms in the King James from, he made us memorize lots of Psalms. And it was a great thing. It really was. So it depends on who you got. If you got a good pastor, then you may learn certain things. But because there's not a systematic teaching in many Baptist churches, you don't get a big picture. You get little snippets of what's necessary for my salvation, and that's it. And so you don't get the grand scheme of what God's doing in terms of election and predestination and everything else. You just get, this is just all about me. And once it's all about me and it's all over with, now what do I do? And they're kind of left at that point. Listen to somebody's testimony.
In this first category here, the cornerstone for that is that they have their own innate faith. They have faith.
Right.
It's not a gift. It's just natural within
them. It's natural.
And they can
choose. And they're alive enough to do something about it. They have faith, and they're sick but not dead.
Yeah, exactly.
Right.
Yeah. And so Ephesians 2:8-9, for mm-hmm. grace you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's a gift. And so they just have to jump over that. They have to twist that.
Right.
You know, and say, well, it doesn't mean what it seems to mean.
Yeah, and talking about being born in transgression and sin and so forth, and walking in it, and all of those things, they ignore many of those things. So
why would Nicodemus have to be
born again? Right, right. Yeah, and that's one of the major points. There is, let's see, is it in this chapter? Or was it a previous chapter that Williamson talked about the first resurrection and the second? Yeah. First resurrection being when we are born again, when we're regenerated, become alive from spiritual death, and the second resurrection being when our physical bodies will be raised from the grave. Okay. All right, let's look at the questions here on page 109. From what must faith be carefully distinguished?
It's not a source of righteousness.
Okay. Okay. All right. And it's, what else?
The righteousness of Christ.
Okay. It's the righteousness of Christ. It's not. It's faith itself is not a source of our righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ, and it's not a work that we do. Okay. So all of those things.
It's a mechanism.
Right. It's a hand. He used the illustration of it's an empty hand by which we receive the free gift that God gives, and we're spiritual amputees. God has to give us the hand in order to be able to reach out to grab the gift that He gives us of salvation.
Yeah, I've heard that argument. Yeah. You got to accept the gift.
Yeah, and that's true. Except that you're an amputee. You can't do that. Right. You have to have God has to give you the hand to be able to reach out and grab the gift. So. You could use that illustration if you want to do that. What's meant by double imputation?
I wondered you going to come up to it. For he who knew no sin became sin for us that we might know the righteousness of God in him.
Okay. All right. Okay, so what's going on here? I know everybody knows this.
Righteousness is imputed. It is accounted to our ledger. It's put in our book. And our sin is transferred over to his ledger.
Right.
So it's... And then, of course, the consequences.
Which one occurs first?
The chicken or the egg?
Let me think. The same time.
Yeah, yeah. The cross, that's what occurs.
Yeah.
Okay. All right. What is meant by the saying, we are saved by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone?
Real faith always brings with it you're a new creature in Christ, and you have a new life, and you have fruit that mm-hmm. follows you. And so it's not an empty faith it's not a faith that is invisible to everybody around. I mean, they see it. If you've got it, people will know it.
Right.
Because it lives out.
So there are other graces and gifts that accompany and flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification, that flow from this faith. And that it's not possible for, in other words, this is a distinction between, as James is talking about, is a distinction between a living faith and a dead faith. And so a living faith will demonstrate that it's alive by the works that it does. A dead faith is just lip service, and there's no evidence being given that any faith exists like that. And so that's what James is really dealing with. He's not saying we're saved by doing good works. He is saying that our good works are evidence. They justify our claim that we have living faith. Whereas if we didn't have anything that flowed from that faith, then that would be evidence that our claim is hollow, that our faith is dead, and that type of faith doesn't save at all. So it's just showing it's a demonstration. In James, it's a demonstration. In Paul, generally, the term justification is dealing with the legal declaration. Yeah. Okay. How does the illustration of the eye help us understand this? Remember the illustration of the eye that he gave?
It's not in isolation. It can just be laying on the table and be able to see.
Yes. CSI. We're going to look at this corpse lying on the table here. How much can this corpse see? Can't see a thing because the person's dead. So the eye has to be attached to a living body. And so the faith itself has to be a living faith in order for it to actually accomplish what God has given it to do, which is to receive that gift of salvation in Christ. Okay. Prove from Scripture that the Catechism statement, I am still inclined to all evil, is, in and of itself, far from being the whole truth about a true believer. Okay, read that to us.
I've got this. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. Is that, I'm looking at 25.
That's good too. That's good. Yeah.
I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin.
Yeah, his question is that the statement, I am inclined to all evil, isn't the whole truth about the Christian.
Confirming that we're inclined to all evil.
Right,
so far,
right.
Whatever the scripture that says we're being transformed.
Romans 12.
Yeah.
Romans 12, verse 1.
Yeah. 12, let's see.
Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds.
Yeah, to my approval is good, perfect.
Movement. Yeah.
I'm thinking of the one that talks about looking in a mirror and...
Oh, that's James. Yeah. That's James.
We're being transformed. Yeah, that scripture. I thought of it when I read this. And I said, I'll look that up.
James 1 verse 23, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But he who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Is that what you think about?
Yeah. You have a pet one, I can tell.
Well, I just... There it is. Yeah, that's a good one. Okay, let's think about this for just a minute. What he's getting at, what Williamson is getting at here is the same thing that R.C. Sproul mentions. What's the Latin term? Justus et peccator. In other words, at the one and the same time, the Christian is righteous and yet sinner. Okay, so in and of ourselves, we are sinners. There is in us, as Lisa read, there is no good thing that dwells in my flesh. Therefore, I know that I cannot stand before God based on me and based on my works and based on anything about me. So I remain until the day of my death in and of myself until I am freed from this body of sin. I still remain a sinner, but a saved sinner because I'm declared just and righteous in Christ. And so he talks about the declaration, the testimony that comes from God. The testimony of our conscience is you're wicked, you're sinful, you deserve hell. And that's a true testimony. But the greater testimony is the testimony of Christ, which is I have died in your place and I have shed my blood for you and I have granted to you my holy righteousness. And so we know that that overrides who we are in and of ourselves. And so there's a big difference between who we are declared to be in Jesus Christ, which is Christ-like, perfect holiness, and who we are in ourselves, which is wicked and so forth. And so to bridge that gap in this life, the Holy Spirit is conforming us more and more to the image of Christ, and that's what we call sanctification. But we will never fully arrive at the perfection of Christ until the moment we die. And at that point, however big a gap there is, it's jumped immediately because we become instantly at that point, we become glorified and absolutely perfectly holy in our souls, and our bodies will be raised and be glorified on the last day. So there, all this life long, we struggle with that distance between who we are in Christ and who we are in ourselves. And both are true at the same time. Yes?
Back up on these two examples, uh-huh. We in that second camp yeah. can say, all my sin, past, present, and future, has been paid for.
Right.
The penalty has been paid, you know. But can they say that over in this call?
No, they cannot because basically the Roman Catholic teaching is that you have to make it to the very end and have a final declaration of justification, final justification. And so there's an initial declaration of justification, but it's dependent on your sanctification. And if you don't get sanctified enough, then your final justification is in question. And a lot of that ties in also to the whole concept of purgatory, and you didn't quite make it far enough to really make it to heaven, so you got to go to the mezzanine and wait for a little while before you can catch the elevator up to heaven. And so you work off your own sins there, and there's nothing in Scripture about that.
Are people paying you? I mean, my mom tells me all the time they're having a mass for Mr. Ryan, you know?
People are paying money to the church, in quotation marks, to get their loved ones out of hell. It's a grand scheme. You talk about this is televangelism before there was television.
Yeah.
Because they're getting you to send them money to get your loved ones out of...
The Pope is praying for George Floyd.
Yeah. And then when the Pope dies, he hopes that people will pray for him, mm-hmm. because he's not sure he's going to go to heaven. So, yeah.
Joel Beakey in our little Sunday school class thing talked about St. Thomas Aquinas, and he taught that you have to take the first step. You have to seek righteousness. You have to work for righteousness. You climb the ladder, he said. And some people can climb up the five steps. But if you can only climb one step, but you got to get up one, and then God comes down and plucks you up and takes you to the top. But you've got to do the first part. You know? And he said, of course, that this.
This whole man's work, man's own righteousness to do that.
No one seeks after God.
Exactly right.
Scripture tells us that.
Right. There's none righteous, no, not one. Yeah.
Which view gives God the most glory? That's always when you get to a question and you get to a fork in the road, which understanding gives them glory, brings man down and elevates God.
Yeah.
And that'll give you the right answer.
Yeah. And the main problem today is in evangelical Christianity, there's a book title called Man is big and God is small, or something like that, something along those lines. And basically, it just elevates man to the position of God, giving him all the authority over his own salvation and his the ability to do whatever. And God's just sort of sitting in heaven, wringing his hands, hoping that you'll choose him.
And this is blasphemy to me. And they all believe it. They all teach it in their churches. God looks down through the corridors of time, sees who will choose Christ, and then he ordains, and he elects, and he predestines.
Right.
That puts man in the driver's seat.
It does.
It puts God in the nickel seats.
Yeah. The good thing about that is we've got, in our own Westminster standards, we've got statements that deny those things very clearly. In talking about election, I don't have it with me. I left it at home. I don't think I've got my copy with me. But just basically says that it's not on foreseen faith, that the election is not based on foreseen faith. Or any.
If God looked down through the corridors of time, how long would it take for him to see how many people would choose
him? Yeah.
A nanosecond.
Yeah.
Nobody
would choose him, but they think that some people do. All right. All right, here's a question quickly. Discuss the following. We are saved by works. Without perfect works, no one can be saved.
True.
All right?
Absolutely true.
It is. But?
The works of Christ.
The works of Christ, okay.
The only perfect works.
Yeah, that's the only perfect works are the works of Christ. Yeah. So that we can definitely say we are saved by works, just not ours. We're saved by the perfect works of Jesus.
R.C. calls the alien righteousness.
That's right. That's right. Number two, how can we be right with God and still sin? Justification is God's declaration that because of the perfect work of Christ, we are, through faith in Him, righteous in the sight of God. How can God make such a declaration while we still commit sin?
Romans 8:10.
Okay. Okay, all right. That's right. There you go. That's perfect. So, yeah, exactly. So what we're looking at here then is that we continue to sin. There are still remnants of sin within us. Sin does no longer control the life of the Christian, because now, for the very first time in our lives, we are enabled by the work of the Holy Spirit to actually act in a righteous way, though not perfectly. And so this life is a life in which we both sin and act righteously. Before conversion, we only sinned. After conversion, we sin and act righteously. In heaven, we will only act righteously and never sin. So we're in the middle ground, in between, where those two things still go on.
We own the journey.
Yeah, we are. And number three, are there various kinds of faith? Two were mentioned in the lesson, living faith, which saves, and dead faith, which does not save. We've talked about this already. We just spent some time talking about that. So,
faith alone.
Yeah, it is faith alone, but faith that that is accompanied by all of the evidences of that faith and that grace, showing that it is a living faith and not a dead faith. Okay. Right.
Yeah,
that's the point. Okay. All right, anybody have any questions or comments? Then let's close with prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the things we had this wonderful privilege and opportunity to talk about tonight from your word and from the catechism. We rejoice that you are our Savior and our Redeemer through Christ and through his perfect work. And Lord, how we rejoice in this declaration of justification that you have made for your elect. And we thank you for the gift of faith through which we receive that perfect work of Christ. Please forgive our sins. Please bless us to honor and glorify and serve you all the days of our lives. For we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen.